Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, I make this one announcement. At the last membership meeting, the following brothers were elected for office bearers: Brother Jack Temminger as an elder and Brother Raymond Roth as a deacon. Their installation will take place, the Lord willing, coming Sunday, June 28. We commence now the worship service with the singing of Psalter 304, the stanzas 4, 5, 6 and 7. Congregation, we shall now first listen to the holy law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us now turn to the first book of the Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we shall read from that chapter, the verses 1 through 20. 1 Kings 18, the verses 1 through 20. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing Psalter 206, the stanzas 2 and 3. 206, the numbers 2 and 3. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's stable. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Congregation, the word of God, our text for the preaching of this morning is found in two places in the chapter we just read, in 1 Kings 18, in the first place in the second part of verse 3, and furthermore in the final part of verse 12. Verse 3b, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and in the last part of verse 12, but I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. We shall now first seek the Lord's face and ask the Lord for his blessing upon this worship service. Merciful God, when we approach thee in this morning hour, we ask thee that we may do so in the true spirit of humility and confidence. Humility because we are but creatures of the dust. Humility especially because we have so greatly sinned against thee. Humility because it behooves us, Lord, to bow very low and to understand that we by our sins have forfeited thy every blessings and that we do not deserve any of thy mercies. Humility because we are small creatures who have done so much to offend thee. But also confidence, Lord, because thou art a God worthy to be trusted. Because thou art a faithful one. Because thou art the God who hast revealed thyself in thy holy word and who hast spoken to sinners. And in thy word hast thou hast revealed that thou art a God who art worthy to be trusted, to be believed on. Lord, in thy mercy, remember us. We ask thee for thy Spirit's work in our midst, the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one able to open closed hearts. He is the only one able to make the blind see and the deaf hear. He is the only one who is able to raise the dead, also those that are spiritually dead. And this is the case with all of us by nature. Since we have departed from thee and since we have chosen to go in our own ways and follow the evil, the foolish choice of our own heart, we have left the fountain of life, and the only result is that we have died spiritually and that we are subject to all sorts of vanity and misery and curse. Lord, now art thou the only one who, through thy Holy Spirit, art able to raise the dead and to make them alive and to grant them that new, that true, that spiritual, that eternal life. Thou art the one who art willing to do it, O Lord, this we know, because thou hast said so, and thy word has been given as a sure promise and a sure pledge and a warrant that thou art the willing God who hast no pleasure in the death of the sinner. And because this is so, Lord, we may confidently come to the throne of grace and ask thee, Lord, do not forsake us, do not forget us, but visit us with thy salvation. And when we, in the way of thy appointment, have come to the place of worship, and when again also in this Sabbath day the proclamation of the gospel is being given unto us, we ask thee, Lord, will thou use the means instituted by thyself to reveal thyself also to our souls, speak to our hearts. May the word which is being proclaimed into our ears also penetrate into our hearts and do that powerful, that quickening, that reviving work, so that we indeed may experience that thou art in our midst and that thou art performing that work of salvation which is so needful in the life of lost and miserable sinners. Then, Lord, come down and visit us and dwell amongst us and keep Satan and all what he intends to do far away from us. May his work, his destructive work, be hindered by thee in such a way that we will not be bothered by him, and that thy powerful work may prevail and that the kingdom of darkness may be broken down. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt so remember us in thy goodness. We thank thee, Lord, that we may meet in this place. We thank thee that thou art willing to meet with the congregation, that thou art giving us again the words of life and salvation. And we ask thee, Lord, make them a blessing to us for the first time or again. Visit those that are dying, speak unto their hearts, give them the experience of how good it is to dwell in thy courts and to listen to thy word. Give them also the experience of the blessing that thou dost recreate, that thou dost renew sinners, and that thou bestows upon them that new and spiritual life, and that thou dost grant to them the true fear of thy name. Lord, remember also those that are in their lost state and condition, without realizing, without understanding how terribly dangerous their situation is. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see how needful it is to learn to trust in the Lord and to flee unto him. Wilt thou in thy mercy also remember those that are not able to come to thy house? Visit the sick. Remember those that suffer. Remember those that are in the final days of their life. Grant all what is needful in the days of trouble, in the days of affliction, in the days of sorrowing. Grant thy nearness and thy blessed presence, O Lord. Wilt thou extend thy kingdom? Wilt thou strengthen thy servants and enable them and make them faithful and able ministers of the gospel to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that thou canst use their labors and perform thy work through their labors? Extend thy kingdom, Lord, by bringing in many that are still lost in sin, by turning them from their evil ways and by making them true supplicants at the throne of mercy. Lord, in thy mercy, visit thy kingdom, thy church in the midst of this world. We must confess that we do not deserve any of these blessings. Nevertheless, for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of his finished work, wilt thou yet answer our petition and grant all what we stand in need of. We thank thee, O Lord, also for blessings bestowed in the midst of the congregation. We acknowledge thee for having given a baby to the family Van Voorst in the past week. Lord, thou hast made all things well. We acknowledge thee for being good and kind for this family, and especially for the mother who has been sustained by thee and helped so that she could deliver her child. Grant all what they need, O Lord, and wilt thou especially remember this newborn babe, so that it may grow up in the fear of thy name, and that the seed of the gospel may be sown into the heart of this child at an early age, and that that seed may also germinate and bring forth fruit. Lord, remember all the children of the congregation and the young people. May they be given grace to seek the Lord early. And wilt thou then fulfill that precious promise, especially spoken to the young, those that seek me early shall find me. Hear us, O Lord, with the remission of all our sins. We cannot plead any merits of our own, but we ask thee to look upon us in the face of thy beloved, and that for Jesus' sake thou wilt cleanse us from all our iniquities. Hear us for Jesus' sake only. Amen. Congregation, your offerings will be taken, and we will then sing Psalter 89, all stanzas, Psalter 89.
Thank you.
Congregation, after the sermon we sing Psalter 62, all stanzas. Psalter 62. Our chapter, 1 Kings 18, begins to tell us that the time has come for Elijah to return to the land of Israel. God intends to again give rain upon the land, and he will again show mercy unto his people, and no longer his judgments will cause the people of Israel to smart and to languish. And for that reason, the Lord commands his servant Elijah, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, for I will send rain upon the earth." And obediently, Elijah leaves Zarephath, where he has stayed for a little more than 2.5 years, in the house of a widow. Upon God's command, he goes to the land of Canaan to meet with the king of Israel, Ahab. But before he arrives at the king's palace, he meets with Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's palace. Obadiah is the ruler of Ahab's house, the administrator. And this Obadiah is a God-fearing man. How does it happen that Elijah first meets with Obadiah? Well, the king of Israel, Ahab, is greatly concerned, not so much for his subjects, for his people. He knows that his subjects suffer because of the lack of rain and shortage of food. Ahab knows that there are children dying and that many of his subjects are in dire need. Yet it is not so much for them that Ahab is concerned. What is uppermost in his mind is the situation of his horses and his mules. He is afraid that the animals will die as a result of the lack of food. And for that reason, Ahab has instructed his servant Obadiah to search for water and grass to save the life of the animals. Ahab himself has gone one way, and Obadiah has gone in another direction. Now, this tells us something about the true character of Ahab. His animals, and especially his horses and his mules, are a matter of great concern for him. Why not his cows, or his sheep, or his goats? Because horses and mules are important as a status symbol for the king, a symbol of worldly power. The number of his horses and the number of his mules are an indication of his military might. And that alone seems to be important to Ahab. Only the status of the nation. Is then Ahab altogether blind for the true situation of his people? Is he utterly blind for his sins? Yes, indeed he is. Well, as I said, Elijah first meets Obadiah. Apparently, they know each other. Elijah knows also the occupation of Obadiah. And as soon as he sees him, he tells him that he must go and find his master, and that he must tell his master Ahab that Elijah has returned. However, when Obadiah hears what Elijah expects him to do, he is very reluctant, not to say unwilling. Doesn't Elijah know, so he asks, what Ahab has done, that how Ahab has tried everything to find out where Elijah has gone? So eager Ahab has been that he not only searched in his own country, but that he also sought among the neighboring peoples to discover whether Elijah has found a shelter, a dwelling place somewhere else. And now Elijah all of a sudden reappears, and Obadiah is told that he must go and break the news to Ahab. and that Ahab is supposed to come to meet Elijah. But what if the Spirit of the Lord in the meanwhile removes the prophet? What then will Ahab do to Obadiah? Then Ahab's anger most certainly will fall upon his servant, and that is too risky a thing, much too dangerous. Nevertheless, Obadiah must obey. And for that reason, Elijah seeks to remove the fear of this man by promising him that he will wait till Ahab has arrived. The Spirit of God is not going to remove him. Elijah, by a sure promise, tells Obadiah that he will surely show himself unto Ahab, and then Obadiah goes to find the king and to tell him that Elijah has returned. Now, who was this Obadiah? It is important and instructive to carefully read what the Word of God tells us about this man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a child of the Lord. He serves the Lord. He is one of the few that remain in Israel who have not forsaken the true God of Israel, Jehovah, and who have turned to idols. Yes, there are still a few God-fearing people in the midst of Israel, also in these days of apostasy. In the next chapter, in chapter 19 of the first book of the Kings, we are informed about the 7,000 who have not bowed before the image of Baal. Obadiah was one of the 7,000. And the miraculous thing is that this man, Obadiah, is one of the servants of Ahab, occupied in the palace. And he even holds a very responsible position, being the governor, the ruler of the palace. How is that possible? We see that the Lord may have his people in all sorts of places and stations, even in the most unlikely positions. Would you have expected to find the child of God in the midst of the most idolatrous place in all of Israel? Jezebel, Ahab's wife, has brought with her 850 false prophets, who as evangelists of a false religion have invaded the land of Israel, and I presume that these special darlings of the queen have often frequently visited her benefactress. And in the midst of all of this, Obadiah has carried out his task. Will he not be infected by the pestilent atmosphere in the palace? Will he be able to remain faithful to the Lord and to his service? Yes. Obadiah is still able to say that he fears the Lord. And his life does give ample evidence of this attitude of his heart. And moreover, it is God's own testimony concerning this man. Obadiah fears the Lord greatly. We do read on the one hand in this first part of 1 Kings 18 about Ahab, that he has forsaken God's commandments. And on the other hand, we hear about Ahab's servant, that he has learned to obey God's commandments, truly fearing the Lord. Now let us take a closer look at this man Obadiah and consider what is meant when the Word of God tells us about his godliness. We are, as you notice from the text that I have chosen, that we even read two times about Obadiah's fearing the Lord. Let us first listen and meditate on what is the essence of his godliness. And then, furthermore, we also contemplate the measure of his godliness, to finally also look at the evidences of his godliness. First of all, then, the essence of his godliness. The essence of Obadiah's godliness is described as the fear of God. Now we know from God's word that the Lord quite often speaks about the fear of the Lord. And not only does the Bible speak about the fear of the Lord, the Bible also recommends the fear of the Lord. If you turn, for instance, to the book of Proverbs, you find many a place where the fear of God is recommended, and the same with the Psalms, for instance. What then is it? There are two elements in what the fear of God is. In the first place, there is the element of holy dread, a being afraid. If we turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we there read that Adam has transgressed God's commandment, and he has become aware of what he has done. His conscience is awake. And when he hears that the Lord is coming, Adam hides himself. But when God then calls him, "Where art thou?" Adam has to come out of his hiding place. And then we hear him confess, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." I was afraid. Adam was full of fear. Why? Because he understood that he had become a sinner. And because he had become a sinner, he is liable to God's anger. That's the first part in the fear of God. Is it indeed part of it? Some say that it is not so. To them, this idea is entirely different, entirely foreign to the right relationship to God. But they are mistaken. Any man, as long as he is in his state of sin, unrepenting and unconverted, has all the reason to dread before God. A sinner ought to fear. Does not the Bible say that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? And does not the Lord Jesus say, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell"? No, the idea is not foreign to the biblical concept of the fear of God. As long as we do not have our sins forgiven by God's grace, and as long as we do not know the pardoning and the cleansing power of the blood of the Savior. In other words, as long as we are not reconciled to God, we have all the reason to fear. For the wrath of God hangs over us, ready to strike us. And indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And not only as long as we have not our sins forgiven and as long as we are not reconciled to God, we do not have the reason to fear, but also those that do know about God's forgiving mercy. Also those that do know about the mercies of God have many a reason to fear because of the many shortcomings and the many failures on their part, and because so much sin is still remaining within them. What if God would deal with us according to the remaining sins? What if God would visit the sins of his people upon them? There is, however, a second element in what the Bible calls the fear of God, and that is what we may call reverence. A reverential awe that elicits confidence and love. There is the recognition of who God is. He is God. He is my maker. He is the God who made me. He is the God to whom I am responsible. Yes, in the fear of the Lord, there is also the element of our relationship to God. By nature, that relationship is broken. And I am at enmity with God. But when God begins to have dealings with me, the relationship to God is being restored, and I begin to raise the question, what God will have me to do. Remember, that was the first question raised by Paul when he was struck by that heavenly light on the way to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I please God? What does the Lord want me to do or not to do? And in every circumstance of my life, the first thought is going to be concerned with that relationship with God. And therefore, the fear of God involves confidence and love. God has been pleased to enter into a relationship with me. And though he is the holy God, who has much to say about my sinfulness, he has not yet abandoned me. Is not that a great wonder? Well, as a result of this gracious doing of the Lord, I begin to have confidence in him. And for that reason, I flee to him. And I seek shelter beneath his wings. And I learn to trust in him. That, too, is part of the fear of God. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord. He lived in the midst of an ungodly environment. Ahab's court was a place of terrible wickedness. And great was the aggressiveness on the part of Jezebel and her false prophets to blot out all true religion in Israel. The prophets of the Lord were slain for the mouths of those through whom the Lord was willing to speak to his people had to be stopped. Furthermore, the altars of the God of Israel were broken down, for there should not be a place at all where those that were God-fearing still could bring their sacrifices unto the Lord. And many a time there has been a strong temptation for Obadiah to give in to the spirit of the age. How could he endure to be in that place under such circumstances? Was it not too dangerous? And must not a man know how to compromise now and then? Yet Obadiah feared the Lord. He did not follow the crowd. He did not comply with the wishes of his master. He did not give in to the pressures upon him by the dictates of the queen. His concern was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What will please my God? What is according to thy will? How shall I walk in thy ways? Filled with love to God, who had been so gracious unto him, he has learned to put all his confidence in God. Oh, I know he could never do so in his own strength. And for that reason, I am sure that somewhere in the palace of Ahab, there must have been a place which Obadiah had frequented as his closet, as his inner chamber, where he often went to pour out his heart before God and to seek to receive strength and faithfulness and there to experience that God is the refuge of his people in the day of trouble and there to learn more and more to trust in the Lord and to live in close communion with God. Now this was Obadiah's fear of the Lord. And this has been the most essential characteristic of his life. How old was Obadiah? We do not know. Was he a married man? We do not know. Did he have children? We do not know. The many things that occupy our thoughts and that prevail in our discussions are not revealed as far as the life of this man Obadiah is concerned. The only thing we know about him was that he feared God. And that was the most important aspect of his life. And does the Lord say this about us too? Can we testify to that fact? Or are we here this morning as people that are still unconverted and unrenewed? If that is so, it is because we have not truly understood who God is. And because we have not truly understood what it means that we are sinners and what sinners can expect. Though we possibly may be able to speak in some biblical terms and to describe in some way what a sinner is and what God will do with the sinner, we have never felt inwardly what it means to be a sinner. We have never felt inwardly that to be a sinner and to have offended the good-doing God is a most painful thing. But where the Spirit begins to convince us of our sins and of our guilt before God, there we learn to fear God. When sin becomes a reality, and when the Lord presents himself unto us, then we begin to fear him. And when God then is pleased to speak words of mercy and grace, we also begin to have confidence in him. And we are emboldened to put our trust in his word. Are these things real to us? Or are we still blind, not knowing God, neither ourselves? If that is still the case, then turn to God without delay. Turn unto him that he may open our eyes. Turn unto him with supplications for mercy. In the second place, we will meditate a while on the measure of Obadiah's godliness. There are two statements that tell us something about the measure of his godliness. In the first statement has to do with the quantity of his godliness. The quantity. And the second statement has to do with the duration. The first we find in verse 3. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And the second we find in verse 12. I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. We will look at both statements. In the first place, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When God bestows grace upon a sinner, that grace is not different from the grace he bestows upon another sinner. The grace of God is qualitatively the same wherever it lays hold upon a sinner. What I mean to say is this: there are not two or more sorts of grace. Grace is always the same, and it is everywhere the same. There is but one kind of grace, and there is but one salvation. All are taken out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. That has been the same always, and that will always be the same, always and everywhere. However, though the nature of God's grace is the same everywhere, the development is different. The quality is the same. The quantity differs. And for that reason we read in the Bible about, for instance, in 1 Peter 2, about newborn babes that are told to be desirous for the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. But the Bible not only speaks about newborn babes, the Bible also speaks about young men in Christ and fathers in Christ. Now babes and fathers both have the same sort of life, but the quality differs. And those that are babes, being inexperienced, are urged by God's word to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all those that are truly born again are partakers of the new life. But they should not be content with being born again. And they should not be content with having been given the principles of that new life. There is much more that they must seek to partake of, to the end that they may mature and that they may grow in their relationship with God. Now, Obadiah was a true child of God. He was born again. He was converted. He was made a true believer. But Obadiah was not content with small measures of grace. He sought to grow. He sought to mature. He feared the Lord, yes. But the word says he feared him greatly. The newborn babe strongly desired the sincere milk of the word, and by it he grew. He had become a young man in the Lord, and he even longed for further development of the grace given unto him. He could well agree with what we know from Robert Murray McChain, who in one of his prayers asked from God, "Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be this side of heaven." McChain could not be content with a measure of grace that would satisfy his own conscience that he was a Christian, or that would enable him to give some good testimony to his family. No, his passion was to be as holy as would be possible in this life. He longed for great quantities of grace. And with the Apostle Paul, he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so Obadiah did. What about us? Do you fear the Lord? Allow me a second question. Do you fear the Lord greatly? I'm afraid that this cannot be said about many people. There are people who do not fear the Lord at all. But what about those that cannot deny that there is this fear of the Lord in their life? To what extent do they fear the Lord? Are there not quite a few Christians that are content with a minimum? With just so much grace that they will be numbered among God's people, but for the rest there is no real endeavor to live a holy life. There is no real endeavor to be separated from the world. There is no real endeavor to be wholly dedicated to the Lord's honor. There is no real battle with sin and the sinful inclinations of the heart. And remaining sin is permitted to remain. And no serious efforts are made to walk circumspectly. Neither is there any effort made to please God and to mature. Well, this could not satisfy Obadiah. How then can it satisfy you and me? And therefore, let us learn from Obadiah how it should be in our lives. Don't you think that the way Obadiah lived was much more pleasing and honoring to the Lord than the life so many half-hearted Christians live? There is a second statement about the measure of Obadiah's godliness, and this is what we read in verse 12. There we find Obadiah's own testimony. So he says to Elijah, he fears the Lord from his youth. Indeed, that is his own testimony. But Obadiah is allowed to give this testimony because it is a true one. It is also true in God's estimation. Obadiah may say so because the Holy Spirit bears witness with his spirit that it is so. He fears the Lord from his youth. How is this to be understood? Well, think in the first place of the name of this man. When his parents had to select a name for their boy, they called him Obadiah. That means servant of Jehovah. Now that to me seems rather remarkable. He was born in days of apostasy. He was born in days of idol worship. And by a large majority in Israel, Baal was considered to be God. But in spite of the prevailing mood among the people, Obadiah's parents still adhered to the worship of Jehovah. And they gave evidence of their conviction in the name they gave to their child. And they were not ashamed to bear witness to their fellow men in the midst of Baal worship that the Lord was their God. And the presence of the little boy, Obadiah, was a constant reminder to the whole neighborhood of the existence of Jehovah. And in the meanwhile, I'm sure these parents have hoped and prayed that their child would not only be called a servant of the Lord, but that he would be really made a servant of Jehovah. And being godly parents themselves, they certainly have educated their boy in the fear of God. They have sown the seed of the gospel in the heart of this child, and the Lord has been pleased to bless their efforts. And by God's grace, young Obadiah began to see his need of salvation. He learned to know the Lord. He was given a true sense of fear and confidence. And from the days of his youth, God has taught him to fear him. And the early piety of the days of his youth has become an eminent piety that could even stand the test at Ahab's court. Now, it is of course true that the Lord at times breaks in the life of adults. And even in the life of the elderly, the Lord is able to perform a work of grace. But most often we see that they who are most useful in the kingdom of God are those that have been brought at the feet of the Savior early in life, and who have had the benefit of a godly instruction. There is even a special promise in the word spoken to the young of this day too. Those that seek me early shall find me. Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth. Mark these words again. When we discover piety in the life of a child, we usually say the child loves the Lord, and sometimes a child also makes this statement himself, I love the Lord, I love the Lord Jesus. Now there is of course nothing wrong with believing and stating, confessing that there is love for the Lord. For true piety is always accompanied by love. Yet it should not be misunderstood. When we read about Obadiah, it does not say about him, I loved the Lord from my youth, but I feared the Lord from my youth. Do not forget it. For even though the work of God's grace is being performed in a young child, there immediately will be also the element of the fear of God. And this element of the fear of God will be evidenced in a hatred of sin and in an awareness of sinfulness and in a desire after forgiveness. Therefore, let us look for these signs in the life of our children and let us pray God to create them in the hearts of our young people. From his youth, Obadiah feared the Lord. in spite of all the wickedness and the idolatry and the apostasy. Do you see what that means? That it is possible to rear a godly seed in dark days. Days of darkness, I mean days of spiritual darkness, usually cause us to be fearful when we think upon the coming generation. And so many young people are tempted to withdraw and to turn away from the Lord's ways. The spirit of the age so often influences young people that they begin to believe that one can be happy without the true fear of the Lord. And we see them depart also in our days. We see them depart also from our own circles. We see them follow the modern idols. Shall we despair? Shall we give up? No, Obadiah's piety tells us that it is not in vain to seek the salvation of our children, and therefore cry unto God continually, and continue also to sow the seed in their hearts, praying that God will give the increase. There is no richer blessing for children than to receive God's grace early in life. And the second best blessing for children is to have parents that have the ambition to rear their children in the fear of God. Parents that use every means at their disposal to instill into their children true godliness. To Obadiah, it has been obvious what the ambition of his parents has been. He knew that. He knew what the ambition of his parents was. Is it also obvious to your children what you desire for them? Is it evident from the way you educate them and speak to them and set an example for them? Would you allow me to ask them? Don't believe the lie that children and young people first must know what the world is like. Obadiah never knew what it was to go off with the Baal worshippers of his day. He had different desires and longings. And it is not necessary for young people to first know what the world is like. To first know what it is like to go to a cinema or to a theater or to a disco. From his youth, Obadiah feared the Lord. And he gave himself the testimony that the fear of God was instilled in his heart also when he was still a youngster. Is it a true testimony? Practice teaches us that not every testimony that some people give is a reliable testimony. People may make nice statements, people may give beautiful testimonies, but not everybody can be trusted. Can Obadiah's testimony be trusted? You know that the Lord Jesus has once spoken these words, "For the tree is known by its fruits." And the Apostle James has written in his epistle, "You see then how that by works man is justified, and not by faith only." Well, what do we know about Obadiah? Did his life give proof that the testimony of this man can be trusted? Now, apart from the essence of his godliness and the measure of his godliness, we also hear in this chapter about the evidences of his godliness that we will consider now. First evidence was his blameless walk. His blameless walk. He was the governor of Ahab's palace. He serves the king in a very responsible position. And Ahab obviously trusts him. When Ahab is concerned about his mules and his horses, and when he wants to find water and grass for the animals, he entrusts this task to Obadiah and to nobody else. Ahab has confidence in Obadiah. He trusts that Obadiah will come back with a true report about what he has found in his search for water. Did not Ahab know that Obadiah did not serve Baal, but that he served Jehovah? Of course Ahab did. That was no secret. That was not a hidden thing. But apparently Obadiah so conducted himself that Ahab was willing to tolerate Obadiah's awkward religious notions and his fastidiousness about not involving himself in Baal worship. Obadiah was such a valuable man in Ahab's estimation, so that Ahab entrusted him with great responsibilities. The same thing we read about, for instance, Daniel. That man too lived in a pagan, in an idolatrous environment. And he served the pagan king, but he too still clung to the true religion of the God of Israel. And to Darius, the king in those days, that was not an obstacle. Obadiah, as well as Daniel, walked honestly toward them that are without. And God gave them favor in the eyes of their superiors. Though these superiors were of an entirely different religion. Congregation, this sometimes happens. Not always the Church of the Lord Jesus lives in days of persecution. In the history of the Church, there are also days when God restrains men so that they respect the fruits of grace in the life of God's children, though they may at the same time despise the roots of these fruits. The fruits may be respected, though the roots may be despised. And true religion may even be a hated thing. But sometimes there are moments in the life of the people of God that the world, the people of the world, are forced to acknowledge that people like Obadiah are solid people. Reliable people. People that can be trusted. And that is a sure evidence of godliness. But how often this evidence is lacking. How often those that are without, I mean the world, can find ample reason to blame God's people for not walking circumspectly and honestly and carefully. And what a blame then is put upon the Lord's name. The second evidence of Obadiah's godliness was his treatment of the Lord's prophets. We read that he hid 100 prophets of the Lord in caves, and that he even managed to provide them somehow with bread and water, and so keep them alive. Now, that of course was a dangerous thing to do, for by so doing Obadiah ran the risk that Ahab and even more Jezebel would kill him if this was discovered. Nevertheless, Obadiah took that risk. How he did it, we do not know. Where did he find sufficient food to feed 100 men? Where did he find enough food? Who can tell? Maybe he took it from the kitchen of Ahab's table, of Ahab's palace. But why did he do it? How he did it, we do not know. Why did he do it? We do know that. He did it because he had respect for God's prophets. Those prophets were the mouthpieces of Jehovah through whom the Lord spoke to his people. And when Ahab tried to silence God's voice so that God's word would no longer be heard in Israel, Obadiah did what he could to preserve these prophets alive. It was respect for the Lord, and it was respect for the Lord's servants that made him do what he did. And what does that tell us? When there is true respect for the Lord and for the word of God, it will show itself in the way God's servants are being treated. How is our attitude toward those that preach us the word of God? That tells us something about our relationship to the Lord. How is our attitude toward the word of God? That tells us something about how we treat the Lord. Obadiah knew that it is altogether an impossible thing to speak of the fear of God if we do not submit to the word of God. And neither is it an impossible thing to speak about the fear of God if we do not honor the preaching of the word of God and long to preserve the pure and true preaching of the word. That is what Obadiah had in mind in these days of apostasy. He sought to preserve the true preaching of the word of God in Israel. And is this what we like to do as well? The third evidence was his blameless conscience. When Elijah tells Obadiah that he must go to Ahab, Obadiah responds, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Obadiah expects that Ahab will slay him, but he knows that he does not deserve it. Sometimes we hear people speak in such a manner that their words betray that their consciences are disturbed. Take, for instance, in the previous chapter, in chapter 17 of the book of 1 Kings, where we read about a widow in Zarephath. When her child dies, she says to Elijah, "O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Her conscience was troubled. Obadiah's conscience was not, for his conscience was pure. It was blameless. And that proves that his professed godliness was also a real, a true, a genuine godliness. The maintenance of a good conscience. That's what we read from Paul. Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And for that matter, Paul could urge the people that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. If the truth of God has not produced this in us, we have listened in vain. How did it come to pass that Obadiah's conscience was at ease? Not because he cauterized it, but because his conscience was so influenced by the word that he was always conscious of the presence of God. And the presence of God made him serious about hating sin and fleeing from it. In the presence of God, we need quick dealings with sin, congregation. For if we allow sin to grow, we will become dull, we will become wayward. And indeed, we need a tender conscience. That too is evidence of true godliness. Fourthly, and finally, there was also the evidence of true godliness in Obadiah's life, that he had a strong confidence in the word of God. After he raised that question, "Why must I go to Ahab? He will slay me." After he has raised that question, Elijah has responded by taking away his anxiety. Obadiah does not need to be fearful. Ahab will do him no harm. Elijah most certainly assures that he will show himself to Ahab. And what do we see? As soon as Elijah has given in the name of the Lord that sure pledge that he will show himself to Ahab, Obadiah is off seeking Ahab. That word spoken in God's name
was the only thing Obadiah needed. As soon as he heard the words from Elijah, which were God's words, Obadiah went to Ahab. And he could do so because he fully trusted in the words of the Lord. That one pledge was sufficient, especially because Elijah called the Lord of hosts. Obadiah has known the significance of that name. He knew what it means that God is the Lord of hosts. God is in control. He controls all the armies of heaven. He is the great king, and this great king will preserve his life. What can Ahab do as long as Obadiah's life is in the hands of the Lord of hosts? Well, in the knowledge of that God is the Lord of hosts and that the word of God spoken by his servant Elijah is true, Obadiah was able to accomplish his mission. That teaches us that the true life of godliness is also characterized by a strong confidence in the word of God. Well, congregation, what can we say about these evidences of Obadiah's godliness? Do we find them in our lives as well? If not, what ground can we have to claim that we are Christians? Do not be mistaken. Do not be deceived. True godliness is evident, always will be evident, from biblical marks. Do you know where this all came from? Do you know how Obadiah became such a man? What was the source of all of this? How does a man come to fear the Lord when all the rest of the village and the land serves Baal? Was Obadiah less bad than the others? No, there is no fear of God in any man by nature. Well, then was the source. If you turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 11, the verses 4 and 5, we read how the Apostle Paul refers to the days of Elijah. And there he says that God spoke to Elijah and that God said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And Obadiah was one of those 7,000. He was one of that remnant according to the election of grace. He was one of them whom God had reserved for himself. It was the Lord's work. It was all the Lord's work. It was the Lord's work alone. I have reserved to myself also this man Obadiah. Now, we live in dark days, spiritually dark days. Sin abounds on every side. But all is not lost. Many may turn away from the Lord's ways. Many may follow the choice of their own heart. But there always will be some Obadiah. Also in our days, there always will be the remnant according to the election of grace. And therefore I say, all is not lost. And therefore pray that God will give more Obadiahs. Pray that in this way the Lord may show his mercy and revive as well as reveal his work. Amen. Lord of mercy and grace, we acknowledge thee for having been so good and kind unto us. In giving us thy holy word and the proclamation of it, we have seen a picture, we have seen an example, an illustration of true piety, even eminent piety. Lord, thou hast shown grace unto this man Obadiah. He was privileged to fear the Lord from his youth. He was upheld by thy hand. He was in the midst of temptation, strengthened and preserved by thy grace, by thy mercy, so that he could even in that position of being the steward of Ahab's palace, serve thee and fear thee and first and foremost ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is still possible, O Lord. With the Lord all things are possible, also in our days. We pray for our young people. We pray that thou wilt perform that gracious work in their lives as well, that they too may learn to fear thee from their youth, and that thy grace may be bestowed upon them, and that they may learn to put all their trust and confidence in thee, and that they may learn also to walk humbly with thee. We ask thee, Lord, for all of us, that thou wilt bestow that blessing upon us, that we may fear thee, and that we may even fear thee greatly, that we may not be content with small and little measures of grace, but that we may seek to mature and to receive more understanding and more of the grace of God. Lord, we pray that thy people, that those upon whom thou hast begun thy gracious work, may indeed see that there is much more to be sought after, much more to be enjoyed in the communion with the Lord, and that in the Lord Jesus and in his saving work there is so much that they should also seek to be able to understand and to believe. Lord, in thy mercy, remember all of us, and may thy word be applied to our hearts and to our souls. May it not be preached in vain, O God, and wilt thou do thy work in the midst of the congregation. Hear our prayer. Do not dismiss us without thy blessing, but wilt thou so remember us also for the remainder of this day, that we may spend today in holy meditation and in the true service of thee, O Lord. And wilt thou bring us back again at the evening hour of this day to again open thy scriptures and to again seek instruction from thy holy word. Keep us from sin and from all what is detrimental to our soul's well-being and to the dishonor and what brings dishonor to thy name. Keep us in the fear of thy name, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first three stanzas of Psalter 41 we will sing. Benediction, we shall sing 315. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.